As I said, over the next few weeks, I want us to contemplate our mission as a church. What has God commanded us to do? And how are we to serve Him and minister as Christians? After studying a few Bible passages which give us details on what the church ought to look like and how we should act, passages such as this one from Matthew 28. And so that is an edit in your bulletin. It is Matthew 28 we're in today. Acts 2, Colossians 3, John 4, and others. I started to put together my thoughts on what our mission ought to be. Many churches have put forth what is called a mission statement. And that helps the people to understand the church's focus and their purpose. So this is what I have come up with as a statement of our mission here. Our mission is to make disciples in a Christ-centered community, proclaiming the gospel and worshiping in ways that glorify God, while relying upon the Lord in our lives. This statement or something along these lines is what I would suggest as our church's mission. And over the next 5 weeks, I'm going to break down this statement into five different parts and cover each point in each of the five upcoming sermons starting today. Today's message is going to cover the first point of our mission, that is to make disciples. Some people will say that the words disciple and Christian are not synonymous, that there is a distinction between the two. They say that, well, a Christian may believe the gospel and have their sins forgiven, but they may not actively be following the Lord as a disciple. Now, I cannot agree with this. I see no scriptural basis for this assumption. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts 11:26 that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So to be a Christian is to be a disciple. One who abides with Christ, one who follows Him, having turned from the old self to walk in the newness of life. That is our repentance, our turning to the Lord. So today I want us to examine what it means to be a disciple and what our requirement is in making disciples. If we are to be a healthy church, one that is not on a path toward having its lampstand removed, that is, that the church would die, then we need to take our Lord seriously. We need to trust that His words are truth. We need to heed His commands for us. As we see in the gospel accounts, Jesus taught His disciples many important truths, and one of His final messages to these disciples is found here in the closing words of Matthew's gospel. Shortly before He ascended to heaven, Jesus had some very important instructions to give these remaining 11 disciples. His words that were given to those disciples are also relevant today to all disciples. As He says, to the end of the age. So let us now hear the word of our Lord in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now we see in these verses that Jesus taught those 11 disciples who remained with Him what they were to do in order to carry out His work of building the church. Jesus was going to depart to be with the Father. He told the disciples that this was going to happen on that night before He was crucified. But He also told them that they were not to be afraid, that he would send a helper to be with them, to encourage them, to remind them of all his teachings. Now, one of his most important instructions to these disciples is found in these words that close Matthew's gospel, that his disciples are to go and make more disciples. He would tell them in Acts 1, verse 8, that they would start there in Jerusalem, in Judea, that they would then move on to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we see that Jesus trusted these companions of his, this inner circle, to carry on this work of reaching people with the gospel message. Even though these men had failed him before, you remember Peter had denied him three times, and we saw that the other disciples were arguing about who was the greatest among them. And yet Jesus trusted these men to make disciples, to proclaim his gospel message. This just shows that all the glory is given to the Lord, not to men. Now the passage that we're looking at here today is often referred to as the Great Commission. We see that there is an outward focus here, one of proclaiming the gospel to other people, even to the ends of the earth. Now, this passage obviously motivates those who are called to be missionaries. And yet, should we distinguish between those who are full-time missionaries and all disciples? A disciple, for one, is a student. One who learns under a specific teacher. As Christians, we are to learn the ways of Jesus. But disciples are more than just students. Disciples should begin to look more and more like their master. To borrow the words of James, not only are we to be hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. And what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? Well, they were to teach other disciples to observe all that he has commanded them. His emphasis here is on obedience to his commands. If he gives us a command to follow, then we are in sin if we fail to heed his words. And yet, we see here that in verse 19, he commands his disciples to go and make more disciples. And that includes us if we are his. Now, this is not simply a command given to missionaries or to those who are gifted as evangelists or teachers, but all Christians are to follow these instructions. And yet he does not leave us alone in his mission. He assures his disciples, saying, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." We can have confidence when we proclaim and teach the gospel that the Lord is with us. Now, let me give you a practical, real-life example of what disciple-making looks like. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were traveling through modern-day Turkey. On their first missionary journey, they went into the synagogues there. They went to the street corners to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. They explained how Jesus fulfilled Scripture and how we can have eternal life through him, through our faith in him. Many people believed their message, and yet some violently opposed them. Paul and Barnabas, however, did not leave the believers in those cities all by themselves. They later returned to help build up the churches in those communities. They didn't see their work as done once they had preached the gospel and saw that people put their faith in Christ. They had more work to do. In verses 21 through 23 of that passage, Luke says, "They returned to the cities where many had believed their message so as to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They also warned them of the trials ahead, and they established elder leadership in those churches after much prayer and fasting." They wanted to train up a new generation of disciples. The believers in those cities did not have a good grasp on the Christian faith. They knew very little of what the Lord had instructed them to do. And so Paul and Barnabas would go and teach them about the Christian faith, guiding them and how to live their lives as new believers. So Paul and Barnabas were being faithful to the Great Commission. Now, something I think we ought to consider here is that salvation is not simply a one-time event. Some people think of salvation as our regeneration, as our conversion. You know, that moment when we first put our faith in Christ and we are born again. But salvation includes every aspect of our Christian faith, including our current sanctification and perseverance and our future glorification. So salvation is our lifelong journey as believers. We continually follow Christ. We abide with Him. As Paul says in Philippians 3:14, we press on in our Christian walk toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we grow. We become more mature in our faith as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. Now, maybe I need to clarify here. I'm not saying that we are not ultimately saved until we've proven ourselves as believers, that we have to do all we can to display our righteousness and our death to sin. I mean, we are saved and kept as God's children by the Lord, not by our efforts. It's not as if we can lose our salvation if we give in to temptation, or if we go through a period in our lives when our growth plateaus. I'm just saying that our salvation is that process of coming to, of working and serving the Lord, learning more about Him, becoming more and more like Him. And our desire will be that we grow closer to God. Jesus says if we abide with Him, we will bear much fruit. And that will be the desire of the believer, to walk in holiness with the Lord. And I find it helpful to have other believers walking with us in our journey as Christians. God has given us leaders in the church, Paul says, for building up the body of Christ. We must also consider the one another's of Scripture, that we gather together in order to spur one another on to love and good works, as it says in Hebrews 10:24. God is building His church, and that doesn't simply mean that He's adding people into the church. But through the Holy Spirit and through the help of other believers, we continue to grow in our faith, becoming disciples who look more and more like Christ. I think it would be appropriate here to distinguish between disciples of Christ and those who merely come to Him on a superficial level. As we've seen all throughout Matthew's gospel, many people followed Jesus when they saw and experienced things that they desired, when they saw the signs and wonders. They came for healings. They came to see Jesus drive out demons. They were excited when He brought them bread and fish in that miraculous distribution among the 4,000 and the 5,000. But as we read in John 6, many of the people turned back. They no longer walked with Him when His sayings were too hard to accept. And Jesus did not entrust Himself to such people, John says, because He knew all people, for He knew what was in man. Those people were not His disciples. They were fickle followers, you know, those who were sown in the rocky ground or among thorns. They sought after the things that Jesus could give them rather than seeking Christ Himself. These are the same crowds who heard the parables, and yet they did not have eyes to see or ears to hear. They didn't understand the truth of who Jesus was and the words that He spoke to them. But the disciples sought to know the Lord. they listened so that they could understand the words that he spoke to them. They recognized the truth of who he is. Remember, Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciple not only knows about Jesus, but truly knows him. His sheep hear his voice, Jesus says, and I know them and they follow me. In Luke 14, Jesus reveals what the cost of discipleship might entail. Those who desire to follow him, he says, are to count the cost, and that cost may be very great. Jesus said his disciples must be willing to undergo great sacrifice if they are to follow him. He gave three examples for us in Luke 14 of what the cost of discipleship might actually look like. First, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Many people are quick to say that to hate such family members means that we love them less than Jesus. Now, that's true, but it goes a bit further than this. If a relationship is going to hinder our walk with Christ, if we are to choose between Jesus and someone else, we may need to forsake that other relationship and follow Christ. Jesus made it clear that households may experience division because of him, where father is against son, mother is against daughter, etc. As the disciple has chosen to make Christ supreme in his life. Jesus goes on to say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We are to be willing to take up that cross. Now, many people will say, you know, we all have a cross to bear, meaning that we all experience trials in life. But that's not how we are supposed to interpret this. This is a call to suffering, possibly even death, which we will likely face as we follow Christ. Throughout church history, Christian martyrs knew that their suffering was not in vain. Jesus was their reward, and they didn't even see their own lives as precious so as to deny him and live in safety. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 that we should not suffer as evildoers, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Thirdly, Jesus says that any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We're to be willing to let go of anything other than Christ that seems most precious to us. Remember that rich young man that Jesus encountered? He wasn't willing to let go of his wealth. He treasured his possessions, his wealth, more than he treasured God. Jesus is saying we need to be willing to let go of our idols if we are to be his disciples. Paul says in the letter to the Philippians that he counted all things as loss, as rubbish, as garbage, as dung, those things that he once valued in exchange for knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The disciple is committed to Jesus Christ above everything else. And we will even see death as gain, knowing that we will be with the Lord forever. Now, as we look again to this passage in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus details what his disciples are to do as they go and make disciples. Again, a disciple is a student of the Lord Jesus. We teach these disciples to observe all that he has commanded of us. And right before this, he gives another command we are to follow. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we anticipate this ordinance of baptism, which is going to be carried out here at the end of the service, I want us to examine the biblical example and the purpose of baptism. In Acts chapter 2, when the crowds were convicted of their sin on that day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart. They inquired of Peter what they must do. And remember his response. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Now, perhaps it's understandable why many people assume that baptism is tied with salvation. You look through the book of Acts, and baptism closely follows the faithful response to the gospel message. Baptism was consistently carried out soon after conversion. And yet that doesn't mean that salvation is dependent upon baptism. Yes, baptism should be included with our faithful submission to Jesus as our Lord. We are under His authority. We are under His headship, seeking to do His will. The disciple makes the good confession that he is a child of God. I'm not my own, but I belong to the Lord. So when we are baptized, we publicly declare who we belong to. We are baptized into the name of the Lord. No longer does God call Himself Yahweh, but He says, into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have committed ourselves to follow Christ, to abide with Him, to trust Him as our Lord and Savior. Christian baptism is carried out to the glory of God. We do not do this to glorify ourselves or our parents or a pastor, but God receives the glory. Now, baptism may seem to some people as merely this esoteric ritual that is observed when someone is initiated into the Christian faith. But why do we observe this ordinance? Well, the simple answer to that question is, well, because Jesus told us to do it. Okay, but what is the significance of baptism? Well, baptism is an expression of our faith. It is a visible confession of our salvation in Christ. But again, baptism is not essential for salvation. We must not assume, however, that baptism is merely a sign and symbol of our faith in Christ. The Greek word baptizo means to dip, to immerse, to cleanse, to baptize, and it reminds us of our spiritual cleansing by the Holy Spirit. It reminds us of our immersion into Christ, that we have become members of His body, of the church. But baptism expresses more than just our spiritual cleansing and our membership in the church. In baptism, we are saying that we are one with Christ in His death and resurrection. So baptism signifies that a death has occurred. In Luke 12:50, Jesus said He was going to undergo a baptism. Now you remember, Jesus had already been baptized by John. So He was speaking here of His death on the cross. In Romans 6, we find the primary significance of Christian baptism. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul says that just as Christ was buried in His death, we are united with Him in His death. We consider our old self as dead. We are to be dead to sin, our old master. We are to be alive in Christ, our new master. No longer are we enslaved to the former ways that we once walked. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says about what this means. He says it means that as a believer, remembering that I have been baptized, I realize that my old life has been buried in Christ's tomb. I have no right to return to it. That would be to wish that Christ had remained dead rather than risen in power into newness of life. Powerful words of this proclamation of baptism. We are to forsake the old, having put on the new. So not only has the old self died with Christ, we have been raised with Christ in his resurrection as new creations. Baptism represents our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. We belong to him. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, friends, as a church, it should be our goal, our mission, to make disciples. We don't simply coerce people to say a prayer, saying that their verbal confession is all that is needed. And neither is salvation tied to a ritual or merit that we have earned. But we are told to believe in the Lord Jesus as the one who has done the work necessary to atone for our sins. And who is it that believes in him? Well, it's not the fickle follower, the one who comes to Jesus when it's exciting and then turns away when he's challenged, living instead for the cares of this world and according to the flesh, walking in the former ways of the old self. Jesus said, we are not his disciples unless we take up his cross, that we follow him, that we set aside those things that hinder our walk with him. Anything that we would esteem more than him. The disciple has a new heart and a new spirit. We have been born again as the old man has died. And that's what we see in Christian baptism. Just as Christ has died and was raised to new life, we who have followed him, we are united with him in his death and resurrection. Again, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We even see this in the symbolism of baptism, that the disciple is lowered into the water, representing Christ's physical death, in our death to sin, and then is raised up out of the water, displaying Christ's resurrection and how we have been made spiritually alive with Christ. Baptism is a celebration for the church, for the one baptized, and for those who are there to witness it. But again, we don't do this to the glory of any man. We do this to the glory of God. He is worthy. Christ has paid our debt, sacrificially giving himself, his life for us, as a substitute, the just for the unjust. God is building his church, and he has graciously allowed us to participate in this work with him through his strength and through his wisdom. So let us honor the Lord as we go and make disciples of the nations. Let's pray. Father, today we are grateful, knowing how much you have done for us, that you have given us your word that we can trust, and more than that, that you have given the Lord Jesus to be the one who sacrificed himself to pay the penalty that our sins deserve, that you have also blessed us by giving us the Holy Spirit for all who believe in you, that you will help us to grow and to become more Christ-like not only to proclaim that we are your disciples, but that we begin to look more and more like you, our Master. So Lord, as we depart from this room today to witness this ordinance of baptism, Lord, we just want to praise you. You get the glory. Help us to live today as your disciples. Amen.